morning. I'd like to welcome every one of you here this morning. Again, what a blessing to come to worship our God in this beautiful Sunday morning. We have so much to be thankful for that we can do without persecution. What a blessing. I just got a note given to me, and it says we would like to extend the deadline for the Devisser and Kattenberg boxes. That's for our missionary families. Like I ask everyone to participate, that it'll be one more week. Thank you. The call to worship comes to us from Psalm 100. Shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. Worship the Lord with gladness. Come before him with joyful songs. Know that the Lord is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture. Join me now as we sing from page 2 of our bulletin, the hymn, Take My Life and Let It Be.
Our help is in the name of the Lord who made the heavens and the earth. Grace be unto you in peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ through the communion of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Congregation, we continue in the worship of the Lord as we turn in our psalters to Psalter 51. Amid the thronging worshipers, Jehovah will I bless. Psalter 51, all the stanzas.
Thank you.
congregation, this morning we again hear the holy law of our God, and we respond by singing from Psalter 428, 428, and we sing stanzas 2, 8, and 9. 2, 8, and 9. Hear now the law of the Lord. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. So far. occasion, our scripture reading for this morning comes from James again, from James chapter 1. And then secondly, we'll read a few selections from the book of Proverbs, from Proverbs chapter 4 and chapter 15. But first from James, and we read verses 13 through 20. And our text is found in the last two verses, verses 19 and 20 of the reading. Let no one say when he's tempted, "I am tempted by God." For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. So far from the Epistle of James, we turn then to Proverbs, first to Proverbs chapter 4. Reading the first 13 verses, and then Proverbs 15. Hear, my children, the instruction of a father, and give attention to no understanding. For I give you good doctrine, do not forsake my law. When I was my father's son, tender and the only one in the sight of my mother, he also taught me and said to me, let your heart retain my words, keep my commands and live. Get wisdom, get understanding. Do not forget nor turn away from the words of my mouth. Do not forsake her, and she will preserve you. Love her, and she will keep you. Wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom. And in all your getting, get understanding. Exalt her, and she will promote you. She will bring you honor when you embrace her. She will place on your head an ornament of grace, a crown of glory she will deliver to you. Hear, my son, and receive my sayings, and the years of your life will be many. I have taught you in the way of wisdom. I have led you in the right paths. When you walk, your steps will not be hindered, and when you run, you will not stumble. Take firm hold of instruction. Do not let go. Keep her, for she is your life. And turning over a few pages to Proverbs 15, and we read the first seven verses. A soft answer turns away wrath, and a harsh word stirs up anger. The tongue of the wise uses knowledge rightly, but the mouth of fools pours forth foolishness. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. A wholesome tongue is a tree of life, but perverseness in it breaks the spirit. A fool despises his father's instruction, but he who receives correction is prudent. In the house of the righteous there is much treasure, but in the revenue of the wicked is trouble. The lips of the wise disperse knowledge, but the heart of the fool does not do so. So far the reading of God's infallible to the Lord. And we do so by turning in our psalters to 271. 271, and we sing all the stanzas, 271. Congregation, in light of our plans to celebrate the Lord's Supper next week, we read from the first part of the form for the administration of the Lord's Supper that you find on page 136 in the back of your psalters. Those are the numbers at the top of the page, 136, the small numbers at the back, 136 at the top of the page. We as a congregation, we practice close communion. It means that the table of the Lord is open to all confessing members of the congregation in good standing and to those guests and visitors who make prior arrangements with the elders. And so if you desire to attend the table with us, I encourage you to make contact with the elders, myself, or one of the elders of the congregation. You may do so today, of course, but also next Lord's Day in the morning. There will be two elders at the narthex of the church. Let's read the first part of the form, as is our custom. We read there, "Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, attend to the words of the institution of the Holy Supper of our Lord Jesus Christ, as they are delivered by the Holy Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 11. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. And after the same manner also he took the cup, when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as often as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, you show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily or in unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eats and drinks unworthily or in unworthy manner eats and drinks damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. That we may now celebrate the supper of the Lord to our comfort, it is above all things necessary first rightly to examine ourselves, and then next week we'll see how secondly it is to direct it to that end for which Christ has ordained and instituted the same, namely to his remembrance. The true examination, rather, of ourselves consists of these three parts. First, that every one consider by himself his sin and the curse due to him for them, to the end that he may abhor and humble himself before God, considering that the wrath of God against sin is so great that rather than it should go unpunished, he has punished the same in his beloved Son, Jesus Christ, with the bitter and shameful death of the cross. Secondly, that everyone examine his own heart, whether he does believe this faithful promise of God, that all his sins are forgiven him only for the sake of the passion and death of Jesus Christ, and that the perfect righteousness of Christ is imputed and freely given to him as his own, yes, so perfectly as if he had satisfied in his own person for all his sins and fulfilled all righteousness. Thirdly, that everyone examine his own conscience, whether he purposes henceforth or from now on to show true thankfulness to God in his whole life, and to walk uprightly before him, as also whether he has laid aside unfeignedly all enmity, hatred, and envy, and does firmly resolve henceforward to walk in true love and peace with his neighbor. All those then who are thus disposed, God will certainly receive in mercy, and count them worthy partakers of the table of his Son, Jesus Christ. On the contrary, those who do not feel this testimony in their hearts eat and drink judgment to themselves. Therefore, we also, according to the command of Christ and the Apostle Paul, admonish all those who are defiled with the following sins to keep themselves from the table of the Lord, and declare to them that they have no part in the kingdom of Christ, such as all idolaters, all those who invoke deceased saints, angels, or other creatures, all those who worship images, all enchanters, diviners, charmers, and those who confide in such enchantments, and all despisers of God and of his word and of the holy sacraments, all blasphemers, all those who are given to raise discord, sects, and mutiny in church or state, all perjured persons, all those who are disobedient to their parents and superiors, all murderers, contentious persons, and those who live in hatred and envy against their neighbors, all adulterers, whoremongers, drunkards, thieves, users, robbers, gamesters, covetous, and all who lead offensive lives. All these, while they continue in such sins, shall abstain from this meat which Christ has ordained only for the faithful, lest their judgment and condemnation be made the heavier. But this is not designed, dearly beloved brethren and sisters in the Lord, to deject the contrite hearts of the faithful, as if none might come to the supper of the Lord, but those who are without sin. For we do not come to this supper to testify thereby that we are perfect and righteous in ourselves. But on the contrary, considering that we seek our life out of ourselves in Jesus Christ, we acknowledge that we lie in the midst of death. Therefore, notwithstanding we feel many infirmities and miseries in ourselves, as namely that we have not perfect faith, and that we do not give ourselves to serve God with that zeal as we are bound, but have daily to strive with the weakness of our faith and the evil lust of our flesh. Yet, since we are by the grace of the Holy Spirit sorry for these weaknesses, and earnestly desirous to fight against our unbelief and to live according to all the commandments of God, therefore, we rest assured that no sin or infirmity which still remains against our will in us can hinder us from being received of God in mercy and from being made worthy partakers of this heavenly meat and drink. So far. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, if you had to describe what it means to follow the Lord Jesus, what explanation would you give? In verse 18, we reflected on that statement that James gave last week. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. And we heard last week that that was speaking of the new birth, of being born again by the Spirit of God through the word of God. However, being born again is really only the beginning, and James is going to teach us what that new birth looks like practically in our lives. He's going to give us various evidences of this new birth, of the manner that we should live after our conversion, the fruits that should be growing in our lives. This matter of proving the new birth by a new life, of course, is what James emphasizes throughout this short epistle. His great burden is that there would be no discontinuity between confession and life and between belief and behavior. That these should go hand in hand together. That our life should be consistent with our confession. That our behavior should be consistent with that which we confess to believe. And in our text this morning, he touches on three areas of our life in which the new birth should express itself in teaching us how we must communicate as Christians. Now, this is also significant in our preparation for the celebration of the Lord's Supper, which is planned for next week, the Lord willing. No one can read your heart. I can't read your heart. You might not even have a proper understanding of your own heart before God. But you can look at the fruit in your life, can't you? You can look at the fruit, and whether there is good fruit or bad fruit, it flows from your heart. By your fruit, you shall know them. That's true, isn't it? As we consider also what James is telling us this morning. And James then is calling us to examine our hearts before God, particularly relating to how we listen and how we speak. And this is helpful in preparing us to celebrate the Lord's Supper, because it's a text which calls us to examine ourselves in a very practical way, whether we indeed are new creatures in Christ in the way that we listen and the way that we speak to others. Now, you'll notice that he addresses them again as beloved brethren. And so he's challenging, you might say, Christians. He's challenging brothers and sisters in Christ to live according to their new relationship to the Lord Jesus. And so this new birth is meant to be followed by expressions of this new life in Christ. And the person who claims to be a Christian should prove so by living a transformed life. That's precisely what James intends by these verses. Now, he describes various characteristics expected of Christians, and one of these is to the ability to listen well and to speak well. Listen to our verses then in that light in verses 19 through 20. He says, so then, And that word so then, of course, connects it to that new birth, that the verse 18 of his own will. He brought us forth by the word of truth. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. And we consider these verses under the theme, a trio of graces. And it might be a little bit different than your bulletin. I've decided to stick with the words of our text as they are in the text. Let every man be swift, first, to hear. Secondly, slow to speak. And thirdly, slow to wrath. Now, it's very interesting that James actually begins this trio of graces with that command to be swift to hear. It is somewhat surprising to us that James doesn't mention something that we would think would be more spiritual. But he merely speaks of the way that we listen. But of course, he's echoing simply the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. When the Lord Jesus said time and time again, take heed how you hear. Be careful how you listen. And James here, as a New Testament wisdom writing, he is speaking to us of the importance of listening and hearing. And his focus, of course, is particularly upon the hearing of the Word of God. When someone has humbled themselves before the Lord, they realize that they have so much to learn also in the Christian life. And this creates a humble spirit in them that they are careful to listen to the teaching of the gospel. Each one of us has heard hundreds and most of us thousands of sermons from this pulpit over the years. And I might ask you, how do you listen? Are you eager to listen from a biblical perspective? Paul tells us that it was through the foolishness of the message preached that he saves those who believe. Now, if that's the purpose, what God has set aside for preaching, then we must listen to what is being proclaimed. And we might ask ourselves, what is my attitude like when I listen to preaching? How do you listen to the preaching of the Word of God? How do you listen to the proclamation of the gospel? Do you hear it as it is, the very Word of God? Do you listen with an eager expectation? You remember Cornelius. When Peter went to visit Cornelius, we read there, now therefore we are all present before God to hear all things commanded you by God. How often do you listen to the word preached as Samuel? Samuel said, speak, for your servant is listening. And so we shouldn't pass over this very quickly, should we? When you come to church, do you have a longing to hear from the Lord himself? Do you come believing in his word? Do you come with a hungry heart for the word of God? And when you do, then the Lord blesses that to our souls, doesn't he? Now, of course, this principle of James to be quick to listen, it spills over into many other areas of life as well, doesn't it? We've just read a few moments ago from the book of Proverbs, and in that book we hear the repeated exhortation towards children to hear the instruction of your fathers and hear the instruction of your mothers. You see, you should be quick to listen, children, to your parents, shouldn't you? Young people, you should be seeking the counsel of your mom and of your dad in your life, don't you? Are you responsive to their advice to you? Be quick to listen to what your parents say to you, particularly as they unfold for you the truths of the gospel. Now, this principle to be quick to listen is also important in our marriage relationships. Husbands and wives have to listen carefully to each other. A lot of confusion can be avoided even in the context of marriage if we listen carefully towards one another. You see, communication requires, first of all, good listening. Sometimes in counseling a couple, I discover that they actually totally misunderstand each other because they've not listened carefully to what's being said, or perhaps even to what's not being said. And so this command, be quick to hear, is applicable for that relationship as well. Because you can understand a person when you listen to them. Sometimes it may even mean that you repeat what they have said so that you understand them rightly. This is particularly helpful when there's tension or conflict. When someone speaks to you, then you respond to them. Do you mean? And then repeat what they said in your own words so that they can clarify and give you further understanding of their heart to make sure that you're hearing them correctly. And so let us be swift to hear. Swift to hear. It's the humble. It's the humble who are swift to hear, isn't it? It's the humble who listen to the word of God and take heed to it. You see, James is not simply saying, listen to it and understand what's being said and then simply dismiss what's being said here. He's saying, listen, and encompassing that word listening is also responding to it. Responding, first of all, in faith to the promises of the gospel. Not simply ignoring those appeals that come from the pulpit, from the servant of the Lord, but answering them and responding to them, repenting of your sin and believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, because not to heed what is being said means that you're not listening to what's being said. You know, your parents will say to you sometimes, children, won't they? When you fail to do what they had asked you to do, they'll say to you, you haven't listened to me. Well, you probably listened, but what they mean is you haven't done what I've asked you to do. You haven't listened to me. And the same can be said of the appeals of the gospel. We haven't listened unless we've responded to what we're told to do by the gospel. We haven't listened unless we've come to the Lord, repenting of our sin and believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when you hear this word, be swift to hear, don't only think that you've heard it with your ears, but that you've responded to it with your heart, particularly when the gospel is proclaimed. But it's true that the prideful are often, rather than being swift to hear, are actually swift to speak. And so James tells us, secondly, be slow to speak. Now, how different this is from the emphasis of our age, where there is continual appeals that we would simply express what we feel without ever thinking very carefully about it. Just let it hang out. But James says, let's be slow to speak. And when James says this, he's not implying that there isn't a time to speak, but that we carefully weigh and consider our words before they leave our lips. He's concerned that we speak as a fool and not as the wise man. The book of Proverbs addresses speech frequently. We read some of those, but let me read a few other Proverbs. Proverbs 10, verse 19. In the multitude of words, sin is not lacking, but he who restrains his lips is wise. Proverbs 17, verse 27. He who has knowledge spares his words, but a man of understanding is of a calm spirit. Proverbs 21, verse 23. Whoever guards his mouth and tongue keeps his soul from troubles. You see, when we come to the book of James, we discover that our text is the first of several occasions, actually, that he will refer to the words that we speak. He'll touch on it again in verse 26. When he says, if anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is vain. He'll come back to it in chapter 3. Actually, almost the whole chapter is speaking about the power of the tongue. We put bits in horses' mouths, but that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. Look at the ships, also are so large, are driven by fierce winds. They are turned by a very small rudder, in whatever direction the pilot desires. Even so, the tongue is a little member. He does so again in chapter 4, verse 11. Do not speak evil of one another. And so repeatedly, he's going to come back to this theme of the words that we speak. The old rabbis used to have a saying, and it went something like this. Men have two ears, but one tongue, that they should hear more than they speak. The ears are always open, ever ready to receive instruction, but the tongue is surrounded with a double row of teeth to hedge it in and to keep it within proper bounds. We are so quick to say things thoughtlessly. How often have you spoken quickly and the result brought pain and trouble into your home? In Matthew 12, the Lord refers to these as idle words. And he says, I say to you that every idle word that man may speak, they will give an account of it in the day of judgment. Think of the harm that has resulted from people speaking too quickly, also hurting those whom they love. There are some who are so quick to speak. Sometimes this passes for wisdom or knowledge, but in reality, it's often foolishness, as the Proverbs teach us. We're to be quick to listen and slow to speak. There is a saying that goes something like this, better to be thought a fool when silent than to speak and remove all doubt. You see, we should be slow to speak about others, slow to gossip about others, slow to be critical about others. One of the most damaging things to families and churches is when people speak in an unloving and harsh and unkind and judgmental way. And sometimes this even comes in the cloak of piety, when someone will even say, I just want you to know this so that you might pray for them. Sometimes it comes in the form of criticism that's not constructive, but destructive. Sometimes it's even truth that's being spoken, but there's no reason to speak the truth in this particular context because it doesn't build up but destroys. Sometimes we speak of others who are prideful, but in doing so, we actually are revealing our own pride. And when we criticize others, are we not simply implying thereby that we have done so better? There's a story of a woman who, after years of malicious tongue wagging, and had become convicted of her sin, and she went to see her pastor and asked him how she might make restitution for all the damage that she's created. And maybe you've heard this story before. And he told her, well, take a bag full of goose feathers and climb up the bell tower of the church and release them into the wind and then come back to me. And so she returned after having done so. And he then advised her to go out and take another bag and gather up all together all the feathers until that bag is full. And she looked at him with astonishment and she said, well, that's impossible. And he says, precisely in the same way, it's impossible to take back all your words of criticism and gossip and backbiting. You see, it's so easy to give a critical or unkind word, but once it's left our lips, it's like toothpaste having been squished out of the tube and we cannot return it. It's even like the arrow that has left the bow and we cannot retrieve it. It causes irreparable damage, doesn't it? And we should note that the Lord particularly despises those who are backbiting and critical of others. Again, in Proverbs, we read in Proverbs 6, these six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among brethren. And so the Bible puts backbiters and gossipers and those who lie in the same category as those who are haters of God himself. And in Psalm 15, which we didn't read, but you might want to read during lunch hour, he who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil with his neighbor, nor takes up reproach with his friend, he is the one who's described as righteous. And how necessary it is that we pray the words of Psalm 141, verse 3. Set a watch, O Lord, before my mouth. Keep the door of my lips. Be slow to speak. Now, this general truth is really a proverb. In fact, you'll see that the Epistle of James might even be classified somewhat as wisdom literature. James is like the book of Proverbs, giving these general sayings which are truthful. But they're not necessarily applicable in every situation. Because while in general it's true that we should be slow to speak, there are times when we should be quick to speak, when error needs to be confronted, when injustice needs to be addressed, when truth is to be made known. We should never hide behind this general principle to be slow to speak when there's a concern for the Lord and His glory. There's a time when we need to rise up in defense of the poor and the weak. There's a time when we're required to speak, and we're to do so boldly, and we're to do so loudly, and without any compromise at all. And sometimes we can lie by not speaking at all. Sometimes we can be unfaithful by being silent, thinking ourselves even to be wise, and keeping our mouths shut. But at those times we may even be a fool. Sometimes we undermine truth by not speaking at all. And we can remain silent sometimes because of our selfishness, because we don't want to bother with the resulting events that transpire when we speak. Sometimes we're quiet because of our pride, because we think somehow if we remain silent that we will be perceived as wise, when in reality we may be foolish in our hearts. And so let's not assume that just because we speak very little, then in a sense we're being obedient to this command of James. We are in general to be very slow to speak, but that doesn't mean that we're never to speak. He doesn't say, do not open your mouths. There are times when we are to rise up in defense of truth. There are times when we need to speak boldly and loudly and clearly for the sake of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes I think that Christians have become increasingly passive. And perhaps this is a sign of indifference concerning truth. But we need to be bold in proclaiming truth to a dying culture, don't we? And so we must remember that while in general it's true that we're to be slow to speak, that there yet are times in which we are to speak. But the last of these trios is the exhortation to be slow to wrath. Now, it's not difficult for us to see the link, is it, between the use of the tongue and anger. We often use inappropriate words and we are quick to speak when we are angry. And these are particular times when we have to be very careful. Because the wrath of men, James says, does not produce the righteousness of God. The rule is, be slow to wrath. Now again, that doesn't mean that all anger is wrong. He doesn't say that there is no time to be angry, but we should be slow to wrath. In fact, we can read in Psalm 7 that the Lord is angry with the wicked. He is angry with the unrighteous, with the injustices. He's angry with false religion. You see, there's a righteous anger, not only of God, but also of man. And it's possible to be angry, at least theoretically, without sinning. There is a righteous anger, you see. But we know that anger is such a powerful passion that it's likely to get out of control very quickly and to become very sinful. And that's why James says, be slow to wrath. He doesn't outright forbid anger any more than he forbids us to speak. But he counsels us to be very cautious here. And there's a fine line, isn't there, between righteous anger and a sinful anger. And so he says, be slow to anger. Think twice about it. Slow down your words, your thoughts, your emotions. Be careful. You see, one way to think of this is always to be in control. There's sometimes when we can become very angry and others may think us to be very angry. But we can actually be in absolute control of what we are expressing. God gives us this emotion also for a purpose, doesn't he? To convey a certain passion at a certain moment, at a certain injustice or wickedness that may abound. Anger, properly used, can be a very powerful tool also in communicating truth. But we need to be careful. Because as Thomas Manton wrote, he says, anger does not grow by degrees like other passions, but at her birth she is full grown. You know how that works, don't you? You're just going along your day and all of a sudden, anger just stirs up. There's a heat and a fury in it, isn't it? So the best cure, Manson says, is deliberation in her heart. That's true, isn't it? Anger can become a full-blown fire at the smallest spark, can't it? It can bring an uncontrolled blazing fire in our souls in a moment. And so the warning is very clear. Be slow to anger. Now, you can control your anger. Any one of you can do it. If there's enough at stake, you will control your anger, won't you? We can control our anger in certain contexts, but not in others. What's the reason for that? You can control your anger if you're highly motivated to do so. The problem is we don't bother to do so when we should be doing so. Think, for instance, in the context of your employment. Most of you are employed in some way or another. And most of you have someone in authority over you. If you would go into your boss's office and become very angry with him and start demeaning him and speaking evil of him, you'd lose your job very quickly, wouldn't you? Well, the same is true in our homes, that it has consequences, but often we become angry in the context of our homes, with our wife and with our children. Isn't it interesting that we seem the freest to express our anger with those whom we love the most? That's what we do, don't we? We might be controlled in one environment and angry in another environment. You see, men and women, truly, even Christian men and women, they learn to let go of their temper in the presence of their family. But they control their temper in the presence of others. I've known men who portrayed themselves to be godly men, men of great piety in the context of the church, but then who are a reigning terror in their home. That's an inconsistency, isn't it? They have learned to control their anger in the one context and not in the other context. But uncontrolled temper is unacceptable, isn't it? It is a sin. It is a sin in the home as well as anywhere else. The fact that your wife and your family puts up with your temper longer than your boss would be does not change the fact that it's wrong. And so if it's a sin, then it must stop. And by the grace of God, through repentance and renewal, it can stop. You see, God Himself has said that He will help you to put away all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking. And you notice the reason why we should be slow to anger, because the wrath of God does not produce the wrath of man, rather, does not produce the righteousness of God. Think about it. How is God honored by your temper? How are other Christians strengthened by your temper? How is the church edified? How are sinners converted by your anger? How is your relationship with your children built up by your anger? How are relationships developed by anger? How much comfort do you receive when you're angry? What does angry really accomplish besides usually more sin? It usually causes 10 times more problems than it creates. Anger hinders man's prayer. Paul says to Timothy, I desire therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath. Anger gives the devil a foothold in your life. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. It's frequently out of control. An angry man, Proverbs says, stirs up strife, and a furious man abounds in transgression. Anger keeps bad company. It usurps the role of God. Think of the Lord Jesus, who when He was reviled, did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but committed Himself to Him who judges righteously. He was a lamb. He was not a wolf. And we are to be a congregation of lambs. And so James gives us this trio of graces. Swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. Are these graces evident in your life? Now, they don't exist in any one of us in their perfections. But are they present, at least in their seed form? Are they growing in your life? Are the presence of these graces, do they give evidence that you are a new creature in Christ Jesus? They're not infallible proofs as such, are they? But they are proofs nevertheless. We read that our good works, also our speech, assure us of our relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is particularly true, isn't it? When by the grace of God we are given power to overcome these sins in our lives. We might have a certain genetic disposition towards anger. Or we might have this problem with verbal diarrhea. But we know that God can give us victory over these sins, and we've experienced that victory in our lives. And so in that way, we are assured of the power and the truth of the gospel in us, aren't we? Because we know that we would never have been able to conquer them by ourselves. But when God gives us victory over them, when God gives us the ability to control our anger, these are signs of the power of God, you see, in your life itself. And thereby you might be assured even of the truth of the gospel. For some of you, these words might be difficult. Maybe you have to say, I've been fooling myself. I thought I was a Christian. But these words clearly show that I'm not at all. You know that you're a very angry person. That you're quick to speak and not a good listener at all. And further, you know your life's like this, but you're actually not convicted by it at all. You don't even feel guilty about your anger, or you don't feel responsible for all the destruction that you have created in other people's lives because of your anger. You don't express repentance towards God, nor do you confess it to those who you have hurt with your angry outbursts through the years. You think somehow that you're justified in your anger because of what they've said to you, or how they've treated you, or how they failed to respond to you. And you've reasoned that way, that your anger is a legitimate expression. And so you've caused havoc in your home. If that's true of you, then there's one thing you need to do. First, you need to turn to the Lord Jesus. You need to turn to Him, repenting of your sin. Confessing your sin to Him. And He will forgive you your sin. No, you're not to start with a new resolution to do better. You've done them in the past. The Christian life is not a series of new resolutions to simply do better, somehow to turn over a new leaf and to try to live a better life. No, the Christian life is trusting and resting in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ and pleading for grace and for mercy in your life, that you might be able to overcome these sins in your heart. And so you run to Him in repentance. You do this time and time again, even before you approach others. For your sin is first of all against Him. And then you rest in Christ for forgiveness to overcome this sin. Can I make a special application to fathers this morning? It probably applies to mothers in some cases, but angry fathers have caused immense damage in the lives of children. There are a few things that will send a child scurrying down this deep hole of dysfunction as an angry father. It becomes a cycle, you see. Where the child, he or she is trying to find a way to please his or her father. And they're constantly the object of scoffing and scorning and mocking and anger of their father. And then it's almost as if the father's thoughts become prophetic, and the son, particularly sons in this case, then also daughters, they start living in this sin. Because they realize they can never please their father anyway. And the father thinks then that they're right, because the child, obviously such a loser anyway. But the father doesn't recognize that his anger against the son or the daughter may be the very reason that they are who they are today. I've talked to 50-year-olds who still carry the scars of angry fathers. Angry fathers in their home who were a picture of piety in the church. And maybe that's what you're like as a dad. Or you have been like. And so your children are dysfunctional today. And you might even think, well, they need to change. Where do you start? You start by repenting of your sin. Turning to Christ in faith and then going to your children too and saying to them, I'm sorry. Will you forgive me? It's quite likely that if you've never said that to your children, that you're like one of these fathers. If you've never said that to your children, you may very well be one of these angry fathers. Because who of us doesn't need to confess this to their children on occasion? I'm sorry, son. I was too harsh with you. I'm sorry, my daughter. I was too angry with you. Well, maybe you've realized now that your life isn't what it should be. You speak too quickly and you fail to listen and you're quickly angry with others. And perhaps you've tried to change and you've fallen time and time again into the same pattern. And how foolish we are then when we fail to recognize that we do not have the energy, we do not have the power, we do not have this ability to change ourselves. We need to look outside of ourselves for our help, you see. We need to look to the Lord Jesus Christ and we need to look to the cross. It is then that we renounce, you see, our ability to try and to change ourselves. And we turn to Him that we might find His grace sufficient for us. That we might find His power infinite. That we might find His mercy boundless. And then we will more and more live out of Christ, you see. And then we will produce fruit to His glory. We need to think of the pattern the Lord Jesus has set for us. What do we read? We read that He was the one who was swift to hear and slow to speak and slow to wrath. And what a pattern He is to imitate, isn't He? And how many times does He not incline His ears to hear us when we cry out to Him? He will hear us. He's promised to hear us. He's the one who listens, who in some sense has no need to listen at all. Yet He listens to those who come to Him. Often when one came to Him burdened with affliction, the crowds scorned them and mocked them and sent them away. And the Lord Jesus says, let them come to Me. He's the only one who hears them. He stops and He hears. And He's slow to wrath in that He's not dealt with us, consuming us because of our sin. And because He so perfectly lived a life, then He is also the one to whom we can go for pardon, you see. Because the Lord Jesus, He died on the cross. It sounds simple. We've heard it 100 times, 1,000 times. He died on the cross to pay for Peter's sin, who was so quick to speak. Remember Peter? I don't know the man. The Lord Jesus died for our harsh and unloving words, for our unrighteous anger. And when we compare our lives to the Lord Jesus, we find that we have failed in so many ways. We see all the damage that we have done by our words, by our failure to listen, by our anger. And if there were not forgiveness in Him, then we would despair. And so we must go to Him for our pattern. We must go to Him for His pardon. We must go to Him for His power. Because it's by the indwelling Spirit of God that we have this power, you see, to listen and to speak. And this power to overcome anger so that we are loving and gracious in our lives. And so let us go to the Lord Jesus. Let us rest in Him. Doesn't this remind us? You see why James does this, don't you? Because if there's one place where none of us is innocent, it's in these three areas of our lives, isn't it? By how slow we are to listen, by how quick we are to speak, and how swift we are to anger. All of us are guilty. But when we go to the Lord Jesus, we're forgiven through the blood of the Lamb. And so we may find comfort and peace in Him. And so we might come to the table of the Lord next week and we might remember there that the Lord Jesus has paid the price for our sins. And we might then leave the table being assured of his presence and power in our lives to overcome sin. And so let us come. Amen. Thankful to you for your word to us and for that word which is so practical for us in our lives and for these proverbs from the Epistle of James and how much they confront us and how much they challenge us and how much they stir up in us an awareness of who we are and how much they remind us of our need for forgiveness, for pardon, for our sin. But also we are reminded in them of that good work which you've done in our hearts. When our lives are transformed by the gospel and when we have heard the gospel, having heard it with bleeding ears, what a power there is in it. And when we have been molded by its truth, then we realize, O Lord, that we have listened. And when our speech has been changed and transformed by the power of the gospel, we realize the truth of the gospel. And when we once again are able to control our temper, we're able to respond in love towards our enemies, then we again know something of your grace and mercy. And Lord, we're thankful to you for these testimonies in our lives. And Lord, we also confess to you our need of continued grace. As we look at our life, we realize we fall short of that perfect standard of righteousness, that we have often sinned, every one of us in this regard, and we are in need of the atoning blood of Christ Lord, we pray for those in particular who are fathers and who have been angry in their homes and have caused a wake of destruction behind them, and whose families are broken and hurt and scarred through their anger. We pray that you would show them their need to repent, their need to turn to Jesus Christ and to repent of their sin and to turn in to their family, confessing their sin to them and acknowledging it and pleading for forgiveness from you, first of all, but also from their loved ones. And then living a life through the power of the gospel, which is loving and gracious towards them. Oh, Lord, we pray that you'll be with each of us in this regard. We pray, Lord, that you'll bless our fellowship after this service and be with our children in Sunday school, that they too would hear something of these truths. We ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. Congregation, you have the opportunity to give your gifts to God. The first is for the church, and the second is for refugee sponsorship. As you know, we have sponsored the family of our brother Alex Kotobosh, and we will certainly need resources to do so, and we commend that cause to you. And after that, we will sing from Psalter 40, and we sing stanzas 5 and 6. Our doxology will be 187, the fourth stanza. The children for the Sunday school are asked to remain in the sanctuary, as you have a practice, I guess, for the program for Christmas. Receive now the blessing from the Lord. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.